I debated about what to do about the passage in John that we have arrived at today, and that's John chapter 8, because it is a section that has a fair amount of controversy associated with it. Even someone as notable as Edersheim absolutely states with certainty that this doesn't belong here. It's not part of the original text. It's spurious. Move on. And the reason given is two reasons that he gives. And actually there are three reasons why people say it's not part of the original text. And I'm just going to touch on this lightly in case there's anybody here, or anybody who would listen to this sermon eventually who would say, oh, why is he studying that? It's not genuine. The reasons that are usually given are, number one, it's not in most of the early manuscripts that we have. We believe that Scripture is inspired as it was given by God to the writers. The question then becomes, is the text that we have faithful? 99.99% of the time, there is no disagreement that the text that we have reflects accurately what was originally written. There are, however, very few texts of any length. I think I read that there are like three or four of them in the New Testament that are disputed as having actually been written by the authors and been part of the original text. And this is one of them. One of the things you can do is look at early manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are existent from the 1st and 2nd century, and the question is how many of them have the text and how many of them don't. This particular section, which goes from actually chapter 7 verse 53 through 8 chapter 11, is missing from many of what's considered the most reliable manuscripts. So the first issue is manuscript evidence. The second issue is the language that is used. People say the language that is used in here is not typical of the language that John used in other places in Scripture. And the third thing is with regard to continuity. People say that it does not fit in as far as continuity is concerned. Well, I kind of went through the journey of looking at the commentaries and saying, well, maybe we shouldn't study it because it doesn't belong. And then looking further at the text, looking what people have to say about the text. I think that the fact that it's missing from manuscripts, there are people who have done some researches in these places, in these manuscripts where it is missing. It is kind of interesting that there is a mark there in the text indicating that there was something left out as a variant reading, that those particular texts, even though they were ancient texts, left out something that was of an earlier tradition, which was this section. As far as the language is concerned, I read another author who went through some of the other sections of John, and there are other sections of John that have unique language and words in it because they're describing unique situations that are not described anywhere else. And as far as continuity, I would certainly agree that this fits in with the continuity. Other people have pointed out how well this fits in with the text that we're studying through, and we'll talk more about that once we get into exactly what it means. So I don't think that the arguments that this doesn't belong here really hold that much water. And one author that I read pointed out, if you want to really see whether it's spurious or not, take it out and see how the rest of it reads. And if you take out that section of Scripture and try reading it without it, it appears far more disconnected than it does with the thing in there. I would add to that that in my experience when I've read up on textual criticism, what you see more typically is you see people inserting texts in order to flow better or to explain the things that are going on. People very rarely add in red herrings to text, you know, text that doesn't really belong, text that's really out in left field, unless it has a particular doctrinal axe to grind that they want to put in. This has no doctrinal axe to grind. As a matter of fact, you could almost sense the discomfort that the early church might have had with this text. And I can describe some of that once we get into it, because there are some things in here that, if taken the wrong way, could be rather disturbing. So I could understand why it would be more likely for someone to take this out than for someone to insert it. It's sort of like if you've ever seen the movie Casablanca, there is a, a series of flashbacks in there that almost seem like they're not part of the movie. So some people advocated taking them out because they hurt the continuity of the movie, but hardly anybody has advocated putting them in when they're not there. If you're not familiar with the movie, you don't know what I'm talking about, but if you do, you'd understand. It's the flashback scene that people would say, well, they don't really belong, but yet they're part of the original movie. They're part of the original movie and they serve a purpose. So if I am running the risk of answering, as C.S. Lewis remarks, answering questions that no one is asking, but if someone ever comes up to you, if you had that in your mind, or if your footnotes say this text is spurious and it doesn't belong, there's the response to that. And I would also add to that that I think you walk a dangerous line when you start chopping away at Scripture saying that this part is spurious and that part is spurious, unless you have a pretty good reason for it, because then at that point, when you're done carving it up, all you're left is with the pieces that are particularly tasty to you, and that may not reflect the entire dish. So let's not do that unless we absolutely have to. So in John chapter 7, I believe it started in John chapter 7, we had Yeshua at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was one of the great pilgrim festivals where everybody had to go up to Jerusalem while the temple was still standing. And we mentioned that in the Haftarah reading from 1 Kings, how God put his stamp of approval on that, on the temple in that particular place. And while that temple still stood and the sacrificial system was extant, then everyone, especially those native-born in Israel, had to travel to Jerusalem, live in tents, bring their sacrifice up to the temple, and live in tents or tabernacles or booths, whatever you want to call them. They're temporary structures. So Yeshua, in order to fulfill the law, went up, although not as his brothers wanted him to be, to as a great spectacle, as a great celebrity entering town with his entourage, but rather he entered quietly. But still in the midst of the feast, he got up and talked. He talked particularly to the Jerusalem crowd, accusing them of planning to kill him. And their response, the rest of the people, the outer towners, are like, what are you, nuts? But the Jerusalem crowd understood that the authorities were trying to put him to death. So now in chapter 7, verse 50, actually in chapter 7 then, we get to the last day of the feast. Last day of the feast, Yeshua stands up and makes that proclamation about he who believes in him out of his innermost being will flow living water. Consistent with the theme of that last day, Feast of Tabernacles, the pouring of the water. And so now the feast is over. And so John 7, verse 53, has particular meaning. Everyone went to his home. The feast was over. The tabernacles came down. The tents came down. Everyone literally went to their home. The feast was over. It was time to go. Chapter 8, verse 1, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. This is one of those things that you kind of have this ironic contrast that even fits in with the theme of the festival of tabernacles. Here you have this emphasis, two emphases on this. God dwelling among us and the temporary dwellings. And here we had Yeshua teaching in their midst. And then when the feast was over with, everybody had the houses to go to. But Yeshua didn't go to his house. He went to stay at the Mount of Olives. So he was really exhibiting this idea of a temporary dwelling of just passing through. He didn't own a house. He didn't own property. He didn't own a farm. He didn't own a city. He didn't have a palace. He didn't have anything. He just kind of did his ministry and passed through. He went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. There are other places in Scripture where this is mentioned, by the way. So this is not an unusual event. He would come into the temple, and he'd start teaching. People would come to him. It's first thing in the morning. The holiday crowds were dissipating. It's sort of like, in our area, the day after the running of the Preakness. You know, there's stuff all over the place, the disorder. People are tidying up, and people are going home, and you have the last stragglers moving through. And that was kind of the situation that was going on. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." This is one of the things that freaks Edersheim out, because this violated so many procedures that they were supposed to have been following, that it's shocking. But of course, if Edersheim were still alive, I would say to him, well, that's the point. That's the point. Remember, Yeshua's accusation against them was that they claimed to follow the law of Moses, but yet in these important considerations, like trying to kill him, they weren't following it. And so we immediately segue into this story, which is another example of the leadership not really following the law as it was handed down. What was shocking about this was, number one, the woman was not supposed to be paraded out into the temple like this. Number two, where's the guy? Where's the man? Because every place in the law where it talks about adultery and the penalty was stoning for adultery during the betrothal period, other places it just says death but it doesn't specify how, it was both of them that were supposed to be executed. So here they grab this woman and drag her out in front of Yeshua, and they're not thinking about her. She's not a human being in their eyes, which is somewhat typical of some of the leaders of that day and their attitudes towards women. But she wasn't considered really a person, but really an example, an object lesson, just a ploy, a trick. I mean, this woman was facing death, and they were using her. Verse 5, "Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Verse 6, "They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." What did he write? I don't know. Doesn't say. Some people pound their stakes, the doctrinal stakes, in the ground and insist they know what he was saying. And I say, were you there? Do you have photos? Do you have a video? What do you got? Show me your evidence. Nobody knows what he was doing. Whether he was doodling, or whether he was writing, or whether some people say he was writing down the people's sins, or whatever he was doing, nobody knows because it doesn't say. You can imagine, you can speculate, but you can't really say for certain because it doesn't say. All right, I'm done beating on that point. But this whole idea, as you can understand, it was typical, once again, the genuineness of this section. This is typical of what they did to Yeshua. They brought him questions, thinking that no matter what he did, he was going to be a dead man. If he said, "Go ahead and stone her," then the people would have been very upset with him. And it probably would have caused some trouble with the Roman authorities, because the Jewish authorities at that time were not allowed to do that. They would have had to go to the Roman court in order to get permission to do this. And the Romans didn't put people to death by stoning. They put people to death by crucifixion or by other methods. They just didn't stone them to death. So this would have caused trouble with the people and with the Romans. If he would have said, "Stone them, stone her," they got him. If he would have said, "Let her go," they would have got him again, because then he would have been condoning adultery. So they figured, man, this is great. We're going to get him good on this one. Verse 7, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He stands up, he says that one line, and goes back down and continues whatever he was doing, doodling, whatever. It is absolutely amazing, the intelligence and the economy of God, to say in one sentence, something that takes people nowadays, books and books to say badly. And he could say just one sentence and nail it. Now, there are a couple of caveats here on this thing. Because, and this is, you know, I mentioned that probably one of the reasons why this has disappeared from some manuscripts is because this raises some issues that if you take it out of context, you can go down the bunny trail into all sorts of really strange places. And this is one of those places. Notice the purpose that they brought her to him. And notice what they were asking for. This was not a question of judging right from wrong. This was not a question of judging whether this was sin. This was a question of whether this poor woman was going to die. So people look at this and say, oh, Yeshua said, don't judge. So I can't say whether what you're doing is right or wrong. It might be right for you, but it's not right for me. And that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is simply saying that when this blood mob comes together and they're going to kill somebody, Yeshua is saying, you better be mighty sure that you're judging correctly, and not, as he said, he's going to say later on, not judging according to the flesh. Not judging according to the flesh. All the time that you read in Scripture that the capital punishment was the last resort, just like the equivalent in the New Covenant is not stoning somebody to death, but putting them out of the assembly, or dropping the fellowship of the assembly. The whole purpose there is restoration. It's never condemnation and judgment. You're not supposed to not judge. Okay, that's a double negative. You're always supposed to evaluate whether things in your own life certainly are sinful or not, and you're always supposed to minister to each other in love and truth as to whether somebody's sinning or not. But the issue here was not whether something was right or wrong. The issue was condemnation. When you do that form of judgment one to another, the object is always restoration. The object is always restoration. Let's take a quick detour since I walked down this path. Let's go down just a couple of steps further in Matthew chapter 18. Because nowadays this is an important issue because there's so much narrativite, which is foolishness, that's going around in our day. In Matthew chapter 18, starting down in verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Matthew 18 gives you the steps. That certainly sounds like judging to me. You see something that somebody's doing. Somebody is lying, cheating, stealing, committing adultery, thinking about committing adultery, involved in impurity or immorality or dishonesty or you name, go down the list. Go to him in private and show him his fault. Doesn't mean condemn him or her. It doesn't mean bring him up and set them up as an example or show them down or use that or gossip about it or anything. Go to the person in private, because the idea here is not destruction but restoration. Because the issue there is you have won your brother. The issue there is you continue along the process until the person repents. First step is go to them in private. Say, this is wrong. This is absolutely wrong. You have to stop this. But go to them not with the notion that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I'm not. But rather, we're both sinners. And either A, I have done this before and I know how bad this is. Or B, I've never done this before but I've done these other things that are just as bad. But now I've got a clear head to see what you're doing. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I don't want to go look this up, okay, back to John, but Paul in Corinthians says that expel the immoral brother and turn him over to Satan to destruction of the flesh. That's not for the sake of the destruction, but for the sense of bringing them to their senses. Bringing them to their senses. In the section that we're going to read later on this morning for our little Seder from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it talks about the stages that you go through, that if somebody refuses to repent, then God will bring consequences. And then finally, if they still don't listen, somebody could get seriously ill or even die as God bringing to them the consequences of not listening. Not all sickness is due to sin, but some of it is. Some of it is. John chapter 8, Yeshua is not saying, never judge sin. What he's saying is, don't have these kinds of kangaroo courts where you are destroying someone on the basis of their sin in utter hypocrisy over concerning the fact that you two have committed those sins and gotten away with it. So his solution to the problem, down in verse 7, was, if he was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman with he was, in the center of the court. The oldest ones left first, either because they had more sins to think about, or because they were smart enough to realize that they had them. And so once they heard that, they figured, well, I'm not going to volunteer to be the one without sin. I suppose there was some of that too, that if someone picked up the stone to say, you know, I'm without sin, that the rest of the mob could have turned on them. But they're all left alone. And then all that was left was Yeshua and the woman. Verse 10, straightening up, Yeshua said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Yeshua said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. Like I said, the difficulty in the passage, to take it out of context, is you leave out that last line that Yeshua was saying to her. He was giving her another chance. He was not simply saying with what she did was okay. She never said that what she said was okay, but rather he was giving her, out of his love and grace, he was giving her another opportunity to sin no more, to move on and live a righteous life. So this incident acts as a bridge in the dialogue, and it illustrates really the bloodthirstiness that was going on there and the hypocrisy. If you read some of the historical documents of the day, you'll understand what the moral life of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like, and they were not outstanding, upright kind of people. They wrote all sorts of clauses in order to have loopholes to make adultery not be adultery. And they had all sorts of rules. If you could go very far with someone, not your spouse, and it not be considered under rabbinic regulations to be adultery. On the man's part, of course. On the woman's part, it was different because, you know, it was, yeah, men writing the rules. So there was a great deal of hypocrisy going on with regard to this crowd. And so Yeshua was pointing that out in this section, and he's going to be pointing that out even further as they go along with this dialogue with these people at the time, the leadership of that day, as they're kind of dancing around this issue of this bloodthirstiness with regard to these smaller issues of the law, but setting aside the bigger issues. And of course, we do the same thing. I mean, I've brought this up before. We have our pet sins here in America. We have our sins that we think aren't all that bad. And we have those sins that we march about, that we have letter-writing campaigns about. We have all the rest of it, that we have our own set of things that are scandalous and not scandalous. I've mentioned this before. It's like homosexuality requires marches and letter-writing campaigns, things like that. But pornography, no problem, as far as Americans are concerned. As far as adultery is concerned, no problem. As far as people living together without marriage, engaged in physical relationships, no problems for Americans. That's not something regarded as letter-writing campaigns or marches or whatever. Or taking it even further, dishonesty, failure to honor our word, our contracts, lying, disrespect to parents. Yeah, you go down the list, go down the Ten Commandments, and you find the things that are popular sins and are unpopular sins. And so too, we're just as bad as the Pharisees, because we'll get on our high horses and ride on in marches and whatnot, carrying banners for sins that we consider scandalous, while still in the privacy of our own home, we think, committing sins that we consider to be the pet sins of our culture. I'm not saying don't march for the the things we consider scandalous, but what I'm saying is consider all sin to be scandalous. Even the pet sins that are accepted by the culture. I don't care what the culture says is okay or not okay. The question is, what does God think is okay or not okay? And in everything, always have that attitude, not of repent, you rotten sinner, but hello, fellow rotten sinner. Right? That I'm here, that I'm just as rotten as you are, except God touched me by His grace earlier than He did you. So God's been working on me longer than He's been working on you. Or if God hasn't been working on them at all. I mean, I remember for a while before this congregation got started, I was teaching the junior high Sunday school class over at Colonial, and we had these kids who would come in. They had a bus ministry where they would go down into the city and pick kids up who had no Christian tradition whatsoever, nothing at all, and bring them into the class. And some of the things they were into, like, woo, you definitely have to learn grace and mercy when you have a 10-year-old boy who's trying to argue that pornography is okay, because he not only watches it when his parents are around, but watches it by himself. So you have all this stuff in our culture that you have to deal with and try to shake out of people to understand what works and what doesn't, and what God commands and what He doesn't, what purity is like, what holiness is like. But still, when you're dealing with people like that who have no idea what godliness is, the first inclination on our part should not be to pick up rocks and throw at them. Because too often, people come in, they have no understanding of who God is, and the first thing we do is they say something wrong, or ask a question that seems pretty obvious to people who've been around the Lord. The first thing we do is But Yeshua always had open arms for those who were open arms of grace to people. But at the same time, He never soft-pedaled their sin. And that should be our attitude too. That we should still recognize people's sin and work diligently with them that they should step aside from sin. This is believers. And people who are not believers yet, we should work diligently with them so they recognize their sins, so they recognize their need for a Redeemer. But never be in the attitude of being a mob that's out for blood if somebody sinned. And too often we've been accused of that. Sometimes people have been right. There's certain groups, you know, the sin of homosexuality. I mean, there have been, you read some of the things that some so-called Christian groups have done and said about it. They're way over the edge. They're way, way over the edge. That group that goes around the country protesting at military funerals, saying that it's because of homosexuality that the soldiers died and putting on big demonstrations and things like that. That's way over the edge. That's way, way over the edge. That is worse than what's going on here in this section, because it's not helping anyone. It's not convincing anybody. It's not showing anything. It's just being annoying. It's just being annoying. It's a tough thing to do, to embrace the sinner but reject the sin. Never accept the sin, but always be vessels of God's love to the sinner, so that God may work in their lives and keep them out of the sin. Very difficult balance, and people err on either side. But it's something that God desires us to do and handle with prayer. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You. You've shown mercy to us, we who don't deserve mercy, we who, for things that we've done in our lives, deserve to be paraded out in the middle of a courtyard, and as people nervously bounce rocks up and down in their hands, waiting for the opportunity to fling them at us. I thank You that Your grace and love has encompassed people, even as bad as I am, that would invite us into Your kingdom, that we could have fellowship with You and with Yeshua forever, that Your Spirit works diligently in our lives to purify us from sin and unrighteousness, that we might day by day be conformed more and more to the image of that Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Today is the